Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 says, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Acts chapter 16, verses 29 and 30 says, "And he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" What must I do to be saved? "Brethren, what shall we do?" Can you think of a more important question that people could ask? What shall I do to be saved? In this life, people are concerned with physical life. And people will go to great ends to extend physical life. And we should be concerned about physical life and physical safety. Yesterday, there were marches in Washington and in other cities around the country. Young people concerned with school safety. Young people concerned with life. We may or may not agree with the particular politics that those young people have, but the concern is valid. The concern is valid concerning life and having our schools to be saved. Every year there is a large march on Washington, the March for Life, by those who oppose abortion to protect the innocent life of the unborn. Concern about life. Doctors and hospitals are daily concerned about health and life in this world. But there's a life that we should be more concerned about. I use the other as just an illustration to remind us there's a significant life more important than the physical life that we strive for. The physical life that the people of this world are concerned about. And that's the life of the soul, the life of the spirit, that which God gave to us, that which is going to live forever. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that at the point of death, the body returns to the dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Where is that spirit going to spend eternity? Where are we going to be when this life is over? I suppose there's no better passage to talk about than the passage here in Acts 2 and the sermon of the Apostle Peter on this occasion. It's a passage and it's a lesson that's well known to most of us who are here this morning. But still, I think no better place for us to be reminded. And so we're going to talk a little bit about Peter's sermon very briefly to come up to his answer in Acts 2 and verse 38. And that particular verse, Acts 2, 38, is one that we quote often. But I want to look at it again this morning and break it down a little bit for us this morning. For us to be thinking about, what does Peter say on this occasion? What is the message that he gives? And even though we refer to the passage often, maybe a restudying of it, a rethinking about it, will refresh and remind us that we might be able to share it with others. Acts 2 is, of course, a significant day. Jesus had been raised from the dead and just spent 40 days with his apostles. He had been preparing them for 3.5 years. He had been preparing them for his leaving. And he had been training them. There's a book I saw one time called The Training of the 12. And that's what Jesus had been doing for 3.5 years. But then after his death and after his resurrection, he spent 40 more days with them, the writer of Luke says in the first chapter of Acts, talking to them about things concerning the kingdom of God. But it was time for him to return to heaven. But he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait because the Spirit was going to be coming. He had promised the Spirit of God to come upon them and to guide them and to teach them. He had told them back that last night before he was crucified. He said, "The Spirit of truth, the Comforter, is going to come and to guide you into all truth." And so he makes that promise one last time and says, "Go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait. And there you will be endued with power from on high." And the Spirit fell upon them just as Jesus had promised. There was the sound of the rushing of mighty wind, and they began to speak in tongues, and there were tongues of fire above the heads of each one of them. And that brought attention to the multitudes. There were people there because it was a special feast day, one of three feast days in which the Jews were required to attend. And so they were there for the feast of the Pentecost. And there were people there, there were Jews there from every nation under heaven, the Bible says. And they marveled at these things. They heard the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, but they didn't feel any wind. If you heard the sound of a train, and you knew it was the sound of a train, you'd be looking around to find out where are the railroad tracks. But you would be amazed if you were out in the middle of nowhere and there were no railroad tracks and there was no train, but you'd know distinctively the sound of a train. And they heard the sound of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, but there was no wind. And men began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages that they did not know. Languages from every people, from every nation under heaven. And they began to marvel. And they wondered what's going on. And so Peter, standing up with the 12, began to explain what's going on. And he referred to the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he says, these men are not drunk as ye suppose. Some had mocked and made fun, saying these men are just drunk. Which really doesn't explain anything at all, because a drunk man has a hard time speaking his own language, much less speaking someone else's language that he's never learned. But he says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but the third hour of the day. This was that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And he reminds them of what Joel had said about the coming of the Spirit. But the miraculous things of that day brought their attention, but the purpose of the day was not the miraculous, that just got their attention. The purpose of the day was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Peter begins to do that. Peter preached Jesus on this occasion, and undoubtedly we have an abridged form of his sermon. And yet he began preaching about Jesus, approved unto you by God, because of the mighty works and wonders and signs which he did in the midst of them. And so he begins to tell them about his life, and of course about his death and his resurrection, that he was raised from the dead. And they were guilty, they and others were guilty of putting to death the Son of God. And Peter proved from the scriptures that Jesus really had been raised from the dead. He quotes from David in the book of Psalms. He reminds them of the promises to David that God would set one upon his throne. He reminds them that David could not have been the fulfillment himself, because he died and is buried and his tomb is still with us unto this day. But he says in verse 33, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which ye both see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of my feet. In verse 36, Peter comes to the conclusion. And what a powerful conclusion it is. Peter says, therefore, after all that he said, your prophets, your David whom you adore, said that one would be raised from the dead. One would be raised to sit upon his throne. You've looked forward to someone to sit on the throne of David. You look forward to the coming of this one who is David and to sit on his righteous throne. He, foreseeing this, not talking about himself, he's still dead and buried and in his tomb, but he, foreseeing this, was talking about the Christ. He was talking about the Messiah. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Jesus whom ye crucified, Lord and Christ. Later, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians calls him the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of glory. Robertson says the phrase Lord of glory means characterized by glory, bringing out the contrast between the indignity of the cross and the majesty of the victim. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He was mocked and he was ridiculed and he was beaten and he was spat upon. The indignity of the cross. And yet he was the Lord of glory. He was raised by God to prove positively to that generation and to all generations that truly he was the Son of God. And so he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain. This Jesus that was raised, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. And the reaction of some in the crowd, the reaction of many in the crowd, it says they were cut to the heart and they said to the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Back to our question. Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered in verse 38 and said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says, with many other words, verse 40. That's one reason we know that this is just a shortened version of this sermon. With many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In 41 it says that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And so, he said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his words, those who accepted his words, who believed and were to react to those words, to obey those words, received his word, they were baptized and there were added about 3,000 souls. Let us begin by noticing that there was something, they were told to do something. There was something that they could do. Oftentimes in the world today, we are told that there's nothing we can do. What shall we do to be saved? If you ask that question to many religious teachers today, what must I do to be saved? They would answer something like, well, there's nothing that you can do. Jesus did it all on the cross. If you portend to do anything at all by way of responsible obedience, they will say you're trying to earn or merit your salvation. There's nothing you can do. Jesus has done it all on the cross. Or they'll say, God's grace takes care of everything. There's nothing you can do. Just believe in Jesus as your personal Savior. I was talking to someone recently who is facing a very serious illness. And I'm trying to study with this individual now. And they've just been told by their family, just believe in Jesus as your personal Savior. Just accept Jesus into your heart. And the individual, in essence, told me, I want to accept him, but I don't know what to accept. He doesn't know hardly anything about Jesus. And so we're trying to teach him about Jesus. So he'll know what he really needs to do in order to respond. But you notice, that's not what Peter said on this occasion. That phrase is not found in Scripture, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior or just accept him into your heart. That's not found in Scripture. Peter was told them to repent and to be baptized. God's grace does not eliminate the need to obey God. Oftentimes in modern religious teachers today, grace and obedience are put in opposition to each other as if they're opposites. But grace and obedience are not antithetical. They're not in opposition to each other. They're not opposed to each other. We can believe in grace and obedience at the same time. They fit into the same system. They fit into the same gospel. And that's what we're going to be talking about in our lesson today. Notice the example of Noah. And this example of Noah proves positively that grace and obedience are not antithetical one to another. Notice what is said about the salvation of Noah and his household. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the rest of the world was wicked and disobedient and rebellious and vicious and violent. But Noah was a righteous man. And the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was gracious unto him. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, it goes on to say something else we'll notice in a moment. But it speaks of Noah's faith. And so God had grace, but the salvation of Noah in the flood was not by grace only. Oh yes, God was bestowing his grace. God had communicated unto him. God had been good to him. God had warned him of things not yet seen. But it was not just grace, it was also the faith of Noah. And so grace, but also faith. By faith, Noah. But then also notice obedience on the part of Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7 goes on to say, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And so notice how all three work together. We would ask the question, did Noah merit his salvation? Did he deserve it? No. But did he obey? Yes, absolutely. Was God gracious to Noah? Absolutely. Was it grace alone? No. Did Noah have faith? Yes, Noah had faith, but was it faith only? No. What was it? It was a combination of all three. We see how all three of these, that's easy to understand, how these work together. God was gracious and he communicated and Noah believed. But not only did he believe, it wasn't just in the head only, but he built an ark for the saving of his house. He obeyed the Lord. All three working together to bring about the salvation of Noah. And all three work together today to bring about our salvation. Let's break down Acts 2 and verse 38 just for a few minutes. And notice how this all works together. What did Peter tell these people to do on this day? As we said before, it's a passage we well know. But it's a passage which perfectly answers the question, and one that we need to understand and be able to explain to others. Acts 2 and verse 38. And so the people responded and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Repent. What does repent mean? Well, the word repent just means to change one's mind. Literally, the Greek verb metanoeo just means to change one's mind or purpose. And the New Testament divine says it involves a change for the better. It can literally mean, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the word for repent can mean to change the mind, just to change the mind. And so sometimes people are confused when they see in the Old Testament it says that God repented of something. And that's found several times in the Old Testament. It just means God changed his mind. He hadn't done anything wrong, but he changed his mind of what he was going to do. And so the idea of repentance is the change of the mind. In our case, it's the change of the mind from doing what is wrong to doing what is right. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." Godly sorrow worketh repentance. When I'm truly sorry for sin, that'll bring about a change in my mind, a change in my action, a change in my behavior. And so the sorrow comes first, the change of mind comes second, and then the reaction to that comes third. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, John said for the people to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Where does the fruit come? That comes after the repentance. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. So first you have the godly sorrow. Secondly, you have the change of mind. Thirdly, you have the fruit that comes from that. We would write it out that way. Godly sorrow brings about the change of mind, the repentance, and true repentance will bring a reformation. If you're truly sorry for your sins, you're going to change. If you're truly sorry for what you've done, you're going to bring about something that's different than the way you acted before that brought about the thing for which you were sorry for. Did that make sense? And so godly sorrow works repentance, and repentance brings about that reformation or a change of life. And so the first thing that Peter tells them is, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they said, "To repent." Repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Now someone says, he didn't tell them to believe. And in many, many passages we see the importance of belief and believing in Jesus and believing in the Lord. And it's not mentioned in this passage. And I would suggest to you the reason it's not mentioned, that obviously by the question, they were cut to the heart. He had touched their heart. They were already believing. They were believing the message already before he had to give it. He didn't need to say believe. Now you go to that passage that we quoted earlier from the book of Acts chapter 17 when Paul and Silas were in prison and the jailer came to them in the middle of the night and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" After the earthquake, he was told to believe. Why? Because he hadn't been taught anything yet. He needed to be taught the gospel. And so the beginning place is belief and that teaching which brings about then the result if the heart is right. Here the belief was already there. So he said, repent and be baptized. Be baptized, every one of you. The word baptize in the English comes from the Greek word baptizo, which Vine says means to dip. Thayer says to dip repeatedly or emerge or submerge. Bauer, Art, and Gingrich says to dip or to immerse. In non-Christian literature, they say, it also is translated plunge or sink or drench or overwhelm. Those are all good ideas for this word, but the word doesn't mean to sprinkle. We don't have time to go into detail about other forms of baptism which have been suggested by people today. But the Bible word, the word that we find out of the New Testament, and the reason that we immerse, we encourage people to be immersed in water, is because that's what this word means. Repent and be immersed would be a literal translation. The word baptize is really what we call a transliteration from the Greek. They just took the Greek letters and turned those into English letters and made a new word out of it. But if it was translated the way it should have been translated to begin with, the translation would be repent and be immersed. Repent and be dipped, submerged in water for the remission of your sins. Now that's what the word means, but there's other passages which point out, would make it clear. Even if we didn't know that's what the word means, there are other passages that would make it clear that that's what the word means, because in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him in baptism. How do you bury someone? You don't take him outside. If a person dies, or your family's favorite pet dies, you don't take him in the backyard and just sprinkle some dirt on him. You bury him. Burial is a burial. Colossians 2:12, the same way Paul writing, having been buried with him in baptism. And so baptism is a dipping, it's an immersion, it is a submersion. And so repent, we're going to talk about purpose in a moment, but we'll move on. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, the word every, here is a shocker for you. Here is a surprise for you. Every means every. Every means each and every one. This simple little word is used 80 plus times in scriptures. One of the places where it's used is in 2 Corinthians 6:16:2 that we often refer to when we're talking about our giving on the Lord's Day, that each one of you is to lay by in store. Each one of you is to lay by in store. So sometimes it's translated every, and sometimes it's translated each, meaning exactly the same thing. And so every one of you, each of you, that means someone else can't give for you. You can't say, well, we're making our budget, and so I'm okay. I don't have to give this month. I don't have to give this 6 months because we're making our budget at the church already. No, someone else cannot give for you. And so each one of you is to lay by him in store. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29 bring out this idea going back to each and every one of you. The gospel is for everyone. And so Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free or male or female, for ye are all one man in Christ. The word man there is in italics in the original, and it's in the italics, and I put it on the screen that way. I started just to leave out the word man because it's not there in the original. For ye are all one in Christ. You're all one person. You're all one body. You're all one together. And so there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're just one. You're all, each and every one of you. It doesn't matter the educational level. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. We're all one in Christ. And so, each and every one. Same idea in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither circumcised or uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. For Christ is all and in all. Every one must obey the gospel. And everyone is free to obey the gospel. And the gospel invitation is out there for everyone. And everyone must be accepted. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ. We see this phrase over and over in Scripture. Many places, go you therefore. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 3 and verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee, to the man that was unable to walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And so it just simply carries the authority of, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, Paul says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. When we're baptized by His authority. We're baptized by His command. This was not a man-made command. This was not a command that came from the apostles as coming from them personally, that they just thought this was a good idea, that on this day here we're going to start this new church. And so let's make up some kind of thing that can be the initiation for bringing people into this group of people. Why don't you suggest, Peter, John, come over here for a minute. Let's talk. Okay, let's just immerse these people in water and that'll be the initiation. What do you think? Okay, that's a good idea. No, that's not what happened. This was not a conflab, as my dad used to say. A conflab. I don't know what a conflab is. But the apostles didn't put their heads together and have a conflab and say, well, this is the decision we're going to make about this. No, this came from Jesus. And we need to remember that. When we read the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we read the New Testament, these words are coming from Jesus. They're coming from God. This is not the words of men. This is not the doctrines of men. If we will just hold to the teachings of Christ and nothing else, then we can have the faith of Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. Strong says for can have two meanings. Now, I don't agree with about what he's going to say here, but I'm reading it to you. I'm giving it to you so you'll understand where some of this doctrine comes from in the world. Men like this. Strong says for in Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness can have two meanings. If you saw a poster saying Jesse James wanted for robbery for, could mean Jesse is wanted so that he can commit a robbery or is wanted because he has committed a robbery. The latter sense is the correct one. So too in this passage, the word for signifies action in the past. So he's saying the poster you see which says Jesse James is wanted for robbery means Jesse James is wanted for something he's done in the past. And he's absolutely correct about that. Sometimes the word for is used of things in the past. And so he uses that illustration to try to prove that for here means repent and be baptized for because you've already been forgiven. Not to be forgiven in the future, but you've already been forgiven. You repent and be baptized for the remission of sins means for means it's already happened. That's his argument. But I would counter by saying, Thayer also points out that for is a preposition, governing the accusative and denotes, this one important, denotes entrance into our direction and limited. Literally the word ace for in this passage, ace means action toward, unto, to, towards, for, among. Arden Gingrich says into, in, or toward. Now Strong is correct when he says for in the English. Can sometimes mean action toward, or it could mean because of something in the past. But let me give another example. Let's compare two examples of the English use of the word for. Jesse James wanted for robbery. Yes, in that case, Jesse James is wanted for something that happened in the past. But if you saw a sign on a pole as you were driving down the street and it said, mechanic wanted for repair, what does that mean? Does that mean you want a mechanic for a repair you've already had done? No. It means you want a repair for something in the future. You want a mechanic that can repair something for you in the future. So for can sometimes mean future. Sometimes it can mean because of past. So the context must determine. The context must determine. And what is the context of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? The context must determine how a word is being used. And in the context of Acts 2 and 38, Peter is answering their question about how they can be saved. They said, sirs, what must we do? If Peter meant what our denominational friends say he meant, what Peter should have said is, there's nothing you need to do because you've already been saved. That's the way the Baptists want us to read it. That's the way the Methodists want us to read it. You don't need to do anything because you've already been saved. Because for means because of. And because of means it's already been done to you. You're already saved. You don't have to worry about it. That's not what Peter was saying. In the context, what was he saying? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus says. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for action toward, to bring about the result of the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't have time to talk about or suggest all the possibilities of this phrase. Some believe the gift of the Holy Spirit is the personal indwelling of the Spirit. Some believe it's the miraculous gifts that Peter and the apostles were doing on that day and would be promised to others of the first generation. And some believe the gift of the Holy Spirit here is the gift of salvation. That's my personal opinion. You can study it and decide what you feel about it. I think it's similar or parallel to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What is Peter saying, Paul in Ephesians saying is the gift of God, salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. And that's my personal conviction about Acts 2 and verse 38. But notice in summary what this passage is saying. Get your songbooks out. We're about ready to sing. It was a great day, the day of Pentecost. The first gospel sermon, the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and they began to speak in tongues. They preached the gospel for the first time. At the beginning of that day, there were 3,000 people who were not right with God. At the end of that day, 3,000 had been baptized and had their sins washed away. After hearing the lesson of the gospel, they asked the question, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, and all the other apostles, although Peter's is recorded for us, repent and be baptized. That's the command. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, that's the extent of the command. It's for everyone. It's not limited in any way. In the name of Jesus Christ is the authority behind the command. Unto the remission of sins is the purpose of the command. And receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is the reward resulting from obedience to the command. And the command is the same today. If you're not a Christian, a child of God, the lesson is the same to you. The instruction is the same to you. What must I do to be saved? Life. Life. Eternal life. How valuable is life? Well, people march for life. People work hard in hospitals to save life. People are concerned of life. The more important than physical life is spiritual life. If physical life is of value to us, how much more our spiritual lives? Are you saved? Have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins that you might have life? If not, obey Him today while together we stand and while we sing.